Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the Lord God, to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute of Israel, a law of God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony, when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. As you have read that with me, I realized that I skipped over a couple words in there. I realized I left some words out, not on purpose by any means. It's a psalm that when you read it, it starts out, looks like it's upbeat, and then all of a sudden it changes tone on you just a little bit, because it talks about the deficiencies of Israel at the same time. But the 81st Psalm, when we look at it, starts out with a call to praise. We call it, and you look at the psalm, what I did not do is I did not read the title that comes with it, and I want to go back and I want to do that. In some of your Bibles, and I believe most of them have something like this, mine has a subtitle at the top of it, says an appeal for Israel's repentance. But what's more important, I guess, that probably did occur in the transcripts, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. We know who the author is in this particular psalm because of that. But I love the way it starts out, because it says, sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. What we have done in our worship this evening is we have done just that. We didn't necessarily start out with the command to sing aloud to God, but we do that quite often. And I appreciate the fact that this starts out this particular way, and if it, even if it is a call to repentance on the part of Israel, there's some joy that can be had when you realize what we need to do in our worship. The 81st Psalm also seems to be, in some ways, a commemoration of one of their feast days. When you look at the third verse in particular, you get this notion of that, and the blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. It is thought that when that verse, at least by commentators and those who are scholars, that this is very likely the Feast of Tabernacles, or the harvest feast that they had. And that is something that we have looked at, because right now in our study of Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, that's where we are, isn't it? The Feast of Tabernacles. It is during this time period that this is believed to have been written about. And it's interesting to do that, because that was a special time of worship. It would have been a time of praising God specifically, and you look at that and you end up seeing it, this harvest festival, that it's an anniversary of sorts for them, because this is something that they do year after year after year. I get thinking about this sometimes. It was at breakfast Saturday morning with Ron and them. They were he and Randy Cavanagh got talking about hunting for just a little bit. And Ron said the only hunting he does is at the grocery store. He buys all his meat there. That way no animals are hurt. Well, it got me thinking about this because for many of us, when we think about the harvest time, the only harvesting we do is at the grocery store, isn't it? We buy all of our vegetables and produce at the grocery store. Some of us might still have small gardens and do it that way. You might go to a farmer's market and purchase things there. But you think about this particular festival, if it's the harvest feast is being celebrated right now, this is something that would be a little bit foreign to us, wouldn't it? We don't celebrate that particular feast the way that the children of Israel did. For the children of Israel, when they come to this particular time, this is more than just something that's symbolic. The harvest was a culmination of a year long of working and hoping and praying, and now it's a time of thanksgiving. So when Asaph starts this psalm out, and it's a plea, a sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob, there is reason for them to be joyful. There's reason for them to have this type of willingness to praise God at this particular time. And so I see Asaph, and I think about many of the psalms that he writes, they're not always joyful psalms. You think about the one that he wrote, Psalm 73, where he almost stumbled, and some of his psalms are considered to be imprecatory, where he wants God to do something to those who are wicked. Why do the wicked prosper and those who are your faithful children, why do they suffer? That's why he almost stumbled in Psalm 73. But he starts out right here, right now, talking about this very feast, and the gravity of the symbol is rooted in the literal reaping of the crops, which all of these people continue to depend upon year by year. There may be some shadow in this that when you think about it, there is a sense of harvest for us as children of God, a spiritual harvest. I might throw myself a little bit forward to where Jesus is sending out his disciples two by two, and he's thinking, look, the fields are ripe for harvest, the workers are few. And yet, as children of God, when in that type of harvest, there should be joy and celebration too, especially when the sheaves are brought in and souls are saved. And so we sing aloud to our God. You know, this occasion of gratitude and religious reflection upon the Jews, it starts out with a call for Israel to worship. And sometimes we might take for granted what we do on the Lord's Day and any other time that we might come together. We do these things out of habit. But our worship should not simply be out of habit. It is a call to rejoice. It is a call to glorify God. You know, when the men that get up here and give announcements and they close their announcements, let us remember why we're here. Let's contemplate why we're here. Why do we sing? We sing with gladness in our hearts. We sing with the spirit and the understanding. And granted, what you see right here in this particular occasion, there is a difference in the way Israel was worshiping. Because, you know, it says right there they were worshiping with the harp and the lute and the timbrel. They were using instruments at that time. And you come to the New Testament and in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, and we're told specifically to sing. Nothing is added to our worship at that particular time. But you think about the way Israel worshiped, period. There are things definitely different between the Old Covenant and the New. There was the burning of incense. There was animal sacrifices, things like that that took place. And even during this feast, there were sacrifices that were being offered to God. And now we don't have to do that because Jesus Christ has offered one sacrifice for all men for all time. And I look at this, and yes, we too today, whether we realize it or not, should have reason to sing out loud to our God, full of joy. But he also throws in here, in the first six verses at least, you know, the idea that he's going to remind them of their time in Egypt and being brought out of Egypt. See, the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder of their time that was spent in the wilderness wandering, and Asaph recalls that for them as well. You know, because he talks about, you know, verse 5, he established Joseph as a testimony, went throughout the land of Egypt, and then verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were freed from the baskets. That's escape from exile in Egypt that he's talking about right there. And you come down to verse 7, he said, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. That's during Moses and them when they didn't have water to drink, and they were tested at that particular time. So there's reason here to also recall not just the harvest for the year, but the history of Israel. And to understand that they were always supposed to be people of God. And I look at that and see this, the wilderness wandering and everything. You think about that. What did God do for the people of Israel? He stunned a nation of Egypt by bringing plagues upon them. The last one, the most severe of all, the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh's heart had hardened after each one of the plagues, and finally he lets the people of God leave. His heart is hardened again after they've left, and he follows them, and the army of Egypt that followed them pursued them into the sea, and they lost their lives. So is there reason for the children of Israel to celebrate? Absolutely. And even though they have wandered in the wilderness for the number of years that they did, and especially the 40 years for not believing that he would deliver the promised land to them, there's still a need to call to repentance at the same time for them. You know, a prophetic oracle or the call to repentance is mentioned beginning in verses 8 through 16. And you look at this, Israel had been commanded to cut off the heathen from the land they were conquering. They were told that they would have no other gods before them. And you see even right here the propensity of these people to fall away from God. You know, yes, Joe, it's sad when people are not around that should be around and haven't been around for years, and to be asked a question like you were asked today because of their absence, not knowing who they are because of their absence. Sometimes people behave just like the children of Israel. They go off after other things. You think about this. God, you know, had allowed them, these people should have known better. Let's just put it that way. These people knew better, and they allowed themselves to be consumed by the gods of other lands. They did not follow through with what God had commanded them to do. And because of that, they became an idolatrous nation. Israel became an idolatrous people. But you think about this. Israel had been commanded to cut off the heathen from the land. There's supposed to be a joy and solemnity of the feast that they were doing. But what you're seeing here, this call to repentance, is a reminder that what you're celebrating has been interrupted by your own apostasy, by your own falling away. And so Israel had an affinity to go after strange gods. You think about that, the fact that, you know, Joshua had to get the people to, before he died, to make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And after he was through telling them that you could serve God, our God, or you could serve the gods of the land, the people there made a choice. Well, what gods had influenced Israel in their history? Well, beyond that, beyond this period of time of Joshua, you had the Baals that influenced Israel. You had Ahaz in the northern part of it. His own wife Jezebel brought in her country's gods into Israel. They even reverted back to worshiping the golden calf at times. They had the god Molech, where they were causing their own children, or taking their own children and passing them through the fire, sacrificing children to a false god. You have history that takes it, and what you see, it's the stubbornness of the people that brings them to this point. They selected their own fate. They chose earthly things over an eternal God at times. Their idolatry led them deeper and deeper into apostasy. But still, what did God yearn for? God yearned for their repentance. God yearned for their return to Him. But it was Israel's idolatry that caused them to be taken off into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. It was the idolatry of Judah that ended up causing them to be taken off into Babylonian captivity. It was the chasing of the foreign gods. And you see this. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, verse 10, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Remember the blessings that I have given you. But my people would not heed my voice. I posted something on Facebook yesterday, and it's something I've been thinking about for quite a long time, and it just, someone else that I knew had made mention of it, and I just wanted to go ahead and get it out there. In Acts chapter 17, there's a statement made about those people who were being taken off, and said, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What I see is in a similarity between what's happened with Israel and what's happened even at that particular time is Israel went the opposite direction of the children of God in the New Testament. The power of God's Word should have turned these people upside down. It turned the people upside down in the first century. But what I see happening today, and it just thinking of the religious community in general, let alone just thinking about the one church that our Lord promised to build, is my greatest fear is that the world is turning the church and its people upside down now. That's what's happened right here with Israel. The condemnation that you see within Psalm 81 is you have allowed the world, the people that I told you not to have in your land, they have turned you away from me. And unfortunately, what I see in the world today is that very thing. The world is having a greater influence on us than we're having on it. To me, that's very frightening. That's a reason for us to be fearful for our own souls. You think about the souls that you have known in the past that have departed from the Lord. What turned them away? It was worldly things. It was going after false gods. The items of the flesh that we think about all the time. If they could have listened to Joshua, or if they had listened to one of the other prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah or somebody trying to warn them that you be careful, you're going to go off into captivity. God is going to cast you off as an adulterous wife. And they refused. And here's the thing. God would have fed them again with the finest of things. He would have blessed them had they just turned to Him. That's what you see within the first 16 verses right here. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. I want to make 5 quick applications for you, and the lesson will be yours. I want you to think about these things. Sing aloud. Remember always why you are here and you are worshiping God. And understand this. Take that with you every day, not just on the Lord's Day and not just on Wednesday evening, but do not be afraid to sing aloud to Him when you're by yourself. Do not be afraid to praise Him in song and worship Him every single day. Bring honor to God's name. And like I said, even though worship has changed in the new covenant to a because of the new covenant, there still remains a special way of expressing that joy. They say that music will soothe the hearts of the most savage beasts. Well, think about this. Singing and making melody in your heart, as we're commanded to do in the New Testament, has a way of not just calming us and bringing joy to our hearts, but worshiping God the way He's commanded us to worship Him, it brings joy to Him. We always say that we want to be pleasing in His sight. Then sing aloud to God. Sing aloud to Him. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. But what we do out of respect and out of reverence for our God. We're not trying to impose anything that He doesn't want us to do. We want to please Him. We're not out to please the masses. Singing then comes naturally, for we have even more than just the fruit of vegetables. We have the fruit of our lips, which is a sacrifice to our God that we can offer to Him. And we can celebrate every day. And think about this. What they're celebrating right here would be considered a holy day. We have holidays in our nation, and we have man-made holidays. Remember this, that what they're celebrating right now in Psalm 81 is not a man-made holiday. And there are many holidays in the world today that people look at us and say, well, you don't celebrate this. Well, I don't celebrate it the way you celebrate it. You might celebrate it as a religious holy day, but I don't see that in the Scripture. You know, I can throw this back to Christmas or Easter or whatever day that you might want to think about. But they pick out a couple special days a year. What I do know is that even though I don't celebrate the Passover that the Jews celebrate, I celebrate a Passover every first day of the week. I celebrate a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And as David prayed, as we memorialize His death in that feast. We do feast every Lord's Day. I think about that and I see that the new covenant extends beyond a single nation. It carries no such holidays and observances except this one on the first day of the week. And we observe it the way God would have us to do. See, churches and religious leaders throughout history have tried to insert different days to observance. The Jews were guilty of that even. You know, there is a feast that we're going to see in the life of Christ that He is going to be there with, but it will have been an observance that came after the feast days that God gave. It will have been a feast that honored a victory, a battle during the times of the Maccabees and all. I think it's the Feast of Dedication that Jesus will participate in. But the nation of people there instituted that, not God. Now I want you to think about this. I want to read this one quote to you. Those who plead this passage as authority for their man-appointed feast and fast must be moonstruck. We will keep such feasts as the Lord appoints, but not those which Rome or Canterbury may ordain. When it may be provided, can be proved that the observance of, well, I'm not even going to, there's too many holidays here to read to you, and some of them you probably wouldn't recognize. Understand, he just goes on to say, observance of festivals was never instituted by divine statute. We also will attend to them, but not till then. Whatever man has appointed, and this was a man who preached it many years ago and wrote something like that. We will only observe what God tells us to observe. And that's what you do under the new covenant. We're only going to observe what God has commanded us to observe. And so whatever holiday there is, every other holiday, our attempts to impose man's will upon God, I believe diminishes the importance of the simple feast that we graciously observe on the first day of every week, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Then there's the escape from Egypt. The escape from Egypt. Israel, after the Passover, is an example of an old expression. Be careful what you wish for because you might just get it. You think about this. So weak their faith was in the wilderness that mere thirst caused them to do what? Long to return back to Egypt. At Meribah, that's where they were tested. And they were longing to return back to Egypt. It happened even before then. At the base of Mount Sinai, they were longing to go back to Egypt. They cried out over and over again to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here into the wilderness to die?" That's how weak their faith was. Israel was unwilling to sacrifice. Israel was unwilling to wait patiently, to believe in a sense larger than themselves, to believe in a God that would deliver them. And you think about that. They contended with God in the wilderness. Now, have we escaped our own Egypt? Have we escaped in such a way that what we do is, having escaped sin, a certain sin, we still are contentious toward God? When we continue in sin, basically what we've done is we have crucified the Son of God afresh. We've spit upon His grave, so to speak. And understand that we cannot be accused of indifference, because the sacrifice at the cross should be sufficient for every one of us. When our souls cry out, "Is the Lord not among us?" Or, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We see doubt creeping in. We begin to expose our own weakness of our own faith. Little time to see strength. Doubting God is so short-sighted and forgetful. Just like the children of Israel. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Or 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And understand that these are the types of things that we need to be adding to our life or to our faith to keep it from reaching a point like the children of Israel, or keep it that way so that we do not fall away. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Did you stop right there and think about Israel? They'd forgotten that God had been their deliverer, and they were turning away from Him. And you think about the blessings that they had, that sight that says that they're short-sighted. And then verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." So you strengthen yourself. There's a reason for the spiritual exercise. There's a reason to study to show yourself approved of God. There's a reason to believe that all Scripture is inspired of God and it is profitable for you to make you complete. But you have to exercise in such a way that you become complete and never forget who you are and whose you are. No foreign God among you. Israel's idols were tangible and of their own making. I like the words of Isaiah, and I'm only going to paraphrase them for you. But I remember thinking about God talking to them, to the children of Israel, and say, which one of your gods can speak? None of them could. None of their gods could do what he did. And he challenged them to say, can they do what I do? And here's the thing. Man has tried to make God in his image, in man's image, for an awful long time. And here's the thing. The idol that hurts us the most in the world in which we live today is our egos, our pride. It is the most dangerous of all idols because everyone can be tempted to put ourselves ahead of God and ahead of others. The idolatry of self always leads to sin. It always leads to immorality. And it always leads to someone falling away from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you could read more in there, but you get the point. Commitment to God should lead to selflessness and not selfishness. Commitment to God is understanding that we are to humbly bow before Him and submit to His will. It's never our will be done. It's His will be done. Israel brought foreign gods among them, graven images, but it doesn't just have to be something carved out of wood or stone. It can be self that gets in the way. And of all things, stubbornness. Being bullheaded, hard-headed. You know, the children of Israel at times were described as people who had foreheads as hard as flint. And you think about then, when you are this way, when you get so stuck on yourself and you will not budge, what you're doing, and you may not even realize it, is you're choosing your own fate. It becomes self-serving. And stubbornness can do that to an individual. God will not save you against your will. Did you realize that? Think about that for just a moment. Your own personal stubbornness, or our own personal stubbornness, can keep us from being saved. God will not save us against our own will. He wants us to be volunteers. He wants us to voluntarily submit to Him. You realize every one of us could be a robot if God had wanted us to be one. We could have been puppets at the end of a string, but God didn't want man to serve Him that way. He wants to tug at our heartstrings, but He wants us to voluntarily be His. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, where it says, "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." There's stubbornness that's involved in that. When you turn away from truth, think about what we're studying on Sunday mornings with the children, with the Jews that are testing Jesus Christ right now and refusing to accept Him as the Messiah. It is their own stubbornness. They are refusing to receive the love of the truth. You may be among those who need to be listening to God. You may be among those who have never done what you needed to do before, as far as obeying God and obeying His gospel. Don't be stubborn and not receive the love of the truth. Don't choose your own fate this way. You see, Psalm 81, reminds us of God's providence and His goodness, but it also reminds us that we cannot accept, if we cannot accept His gifts and reject Him without serious consequences. You know, sometimes I remember being told preachers used to get up and try to scare people to death to get them to obey the gospel. You know what? Sometimes there needs to be that kind of fear in you. Israel didn't have that fear of God. They did not fear His punishment, and they needed to. And what we do need to understand that is if we refuse the gifts that He's given, the blood of Jesus Christ in particular in our own lives, and the blessings that can come from the forgiveness of sins, then we seal our own fate. So don't be one that rejects the goodness of God. Be one who would be joyful the fact that at harvest time, when all the souls that have been faithful are gathered together into eternity with God, you think singing is good now? Wait till you can sing aloud to God in heaven. If you are here and you need to obey the gospel, we stand ready to assist you. If you've strayed from God and you need to reconcile your life to Him, the call to repentance is yours tonight. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.